First John chapter 4. I really just have one verse to read. I want you to keep your Bibles open. First John chapter 4 and verse 14. First John chapter 4 and verse 14. This is John the Apostle writing from experience and writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "And we have seen, and we do testify, we witness, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And that's our message this morning, and that's our title, "The Son, the Savior of the World." This little phrase, "Savior of the world," suggests several things to our minds. And I want us to look at, in a few minutes, at some things that it does suggest to our minds. But I think, first of all, we have to be settled on who the Savior of this world is. If we don't understand who the Savior of this world is, then when we go to look at the next part of the message, it won't mean very much. But who does he say here is the Savior of the world? It says his Son. The Father sent, God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. 23 times in 1 John, he refers to Jesus as the Son of God. 23 times in 5 little chapters, he refers to Jesus as the Son of God. And here in verses 9 and 10 and verses 14, he goes even farther than that. He refers to him as the Father sending his Son. Look how he says it in verse 9 of this chapter. "In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Many places in the New Testament, the Gospels, the four Gospels, I looked this up, and the Lord Jesus said 42 times in the book of John alone. Now just think of this. There's 21 chapters in the book of John. The Gospel of John. 42 times the Lord Jesus made this statement. He sent me. The Father sent me. God sent me. 42 times he makes that statement. Many times he's speaking from the perspective of the Son being sent by the Father. And I want you to hold the text and look over here at one place. In John's Gospel, chapter 17. If you've read the 17th chapter of John very closely, and I'm sure some of you have, what we realize as we begin to read this, and as you read it all the way through, that the Son is speaking to the Father. The Son of God is going to prayer, and he's addressing his Father in heaven. I want you to look at these first 5 verses, and I've got a reason for saying this. Look in verse 1. "These words spake Jesus," what he'd said from chapter 13 on. "And then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, Father," he's speaking to his Father in heaven, "the hour is come. Glorify thy Son." The Son is speaking to the Father. "That thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now here's the Son, and he's praying to the Father. And he's speaking of this relationship this glory that he had with the Father before the world was. So if we just read this as children would read this, and as simple language can teach us, you and I would have to conclude that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God before he came into this world. Wouldn't you conclude that from this passage? The reason I want to be clear about this morning, I wasn't aware that there was an issue. Now, ever since the New Testament began to be written, that there is a very small minority, even today, and some say it's growing today, that do not believe. This is in some of the Baptist church that do not believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. They're not saying that they don't believe in the Trinity, that they don't believe that Christ existed for all eternity. He existed as the Word, the second person of the Trinity, but he did not exist as the Son of God. And I was amazed when I was made aware of this issue, and I confessed my ignorance. I thought I knew something of it, but I knew really nothing about it. And I've looked at some of the men that I read after in their commentaries, and I was reading Albert Barnes, and he believes that. He said that he did not believe that Christ was the eternal Son of God. They call it incarnational sonship, that he became the Son of God when he was born into this world. And he said his motives for believing that, and his motives are good. I don't doubt the man's motives. But he says his motives in believing that was that if we say that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, how could that be? Because he said if you're a son that has a father, you must have a beginning. And we know that the second person of the Trinity had no beginning. So he said, I do that to protect the deity of Christ. That's his motive. Doesn't that tell us that men may have good motives and be absolutely wrong? This is such a serious issue. And this is what we see everywhere concerning the Son of God. He never became the Son of God when he was incarnate. He said, Father, you're my Father from eternity, from before the foundation of the world. I was with you as your Son. And in our text that I read to you there in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 4, John went ahead and said this, that God sent His only begotten Son. Now, when we think of begotten, we think there has to be a time. You know, I was begotten of my Father. That means there was a time I did not exist. And in the humanity of Jesus Christ, there was a time that Christ in His humanity never existed. But He is eternally begotten of the Father. Now that's a mystery, isn't it? That is a mystery. Ever since the new church began to spread, the Christians, the fathers, the Christian fathers, got together in their congregation and in their council, and they made up confessions of faith. They called them creeds. And it goes all the way back to the time of the apostles, the Apostolic Creed and the Nicene Creed, in sometime around 381 A.D. And this is so important, and I just want to establish this, because if we don't establish this, when we begin in just a minute to say, what does this suggest to our minds? It won't suggest anything. If Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son of God, whom the Father sent to save the world, if He just had His beginning in the manger, then my text won't mean a thing when I come to suggest some things that this Scripture would remind us of. It means nothing. But in Nicaea, that's modern-day Turkey, this always amazes me when I read some of these older creeds, because in Nicaea, that was modern-day Turkey. In 381 A.D., they got together, our founding fathers, and because the deity of the Son of God was being attacked by the Arians, they denied a portion of Christ's deity, our founding fathers got together, and here is what they said in their creed. We believe in one Lord, that is Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Eternally begotten of the Father. And that's what's being denied today. They said that means there was a time when He did not exist. No, He's eternally begotten of the Father. What a mystery. But we continually say this, don't we? Everything in the kingdom of God is a mystery. But it's mysteries that's revealed that we believe. So they say He's the only Son of God, the eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, and of one being with the Father. He's eternally begotten of the Father. He's the eternal Son of God. So when John, writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, his meaning is simply this. The eternal Holy Father sent the eternal Holy Son. And where did He send Him to? This world. And why did He send Him? To be the Savior of this world. Now, establishing that, and with this in mind, now we can go on and see some wonderful things suggested to our minds by this Scripture. And what's the first thing? If we realize that the Father in heaven sent His Son and to save this world, what does that tell us? What does that suggest to our mind? Well, it suggests this. This world must be lost. This world must be lost. It must be sinful. Or else God is not a wise God to send His Son. If He sent such a person all the way from heaven, then this world must be lost. I know this for a fact, and some of you know this for a fact, that there are people who will not attend the ministry here at this church because we continually stress the sinfulness and lostness of this human race. It's in need of being saved from sin and the wrath to come. And when people come here and they hear that, they get so upset that they cannot attend this ministry. But when we look at the manger in Bethlehem, who was it come down from the Father? Doesn't this suggest to our mind that something is dreadfully wrong with this world? Would the Father send such a person that was so dear to Him, that was so precious to Him, to save a world unless it was in need of being saved? We continually stress the utter ruin that came upon humanity as the result of our father Adam's sin there in the garden. We don't play down what took place in the garden. That's where the trouble of humanity began. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. God made Adam upright, and Adam made himself a sinner by disobeying God. And when Adam had a son, his son was born in the likeness of sinful Adam. And what happened? It wasn't long after this that the earth was filled with violence. It was filled with violence. It was filled with corruption. And God looked upon humanity in the old world, and He saw that the imagination of their hearts was only evil continually. And God raised up a man by the name of Abraham. He gave him promises that his seed would inherit the land of Canaan. He gave them promises. He gave them His law. He promised them His presence if they would obey His voice. And right in the middle of the history of that great nation, God looked down upon their hearts to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And what was His conclusion? It was this. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And what was it that inclined this great nation who had the prophets and had the priesthood and had the promises of God? What was it that inclined them to continually leave the God who called their forefathers out of the land of Egypt and gave them the land of Canaan? Why were they constantly leaving Him and His Word and worshiping idols? Well, their heart was always inclined to evil. It was always inclined to evil. And what was the Gentile worlds doing? All this time, they were being led away with devils, by devils, to worship idols. That's what the Bible tells us, isn't it? They served their own lust and pleasures and lived and died without God and without hope in the world. And listen to what Paul, writing to us Gentiles, wants us to remember. He said, remember that in time past, you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands. And at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. What does it mean to have no hope? It means we're lost, doesn't it? We are lost. It means one is lost and ready to perish. You and I are sometimes accused of defaming human nature. Some will tell us that our message is offensive concerning man's depravity. We only serve to discourage those who hear us. Ain't that what people say about us? I had one man that says you're just discouraging people to death by telling them they're sinners. One of the great evangelists in our day made that statement, and I heard him make it. You preachers who are getting in the pulpit and telling men that they're sinners by nature, all you do is discouraging people to death. Well, who told us this? Who gave us this message to preach? Who was it that said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who was it said that it's out of the heart that all this defilement comes? Who said we are of God and the whole world lies in wickedness? We have all kinds of evidences of the ruin and the lostness of humanity. But I tell you, the best proof that we have that this world is lost and perishing is when you look yonder in Bethlehem's manger, and there you see the Son of God in our humanity. And what's that about? What does that suggest to our mind? What condition must humanity be in that it takes such a one as the eternal Son of God to come here and save it? This world is lost, is it not? It's a lost, perishing world. We must conclude this world is utterly and helplessly lost in God sending His Son on such a mission. Would He send Him on such a mission? He would not, would He? Secondly, what else does this suggest to our mind when we read our text? That the Father sent His Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. Well, secondly, it suggests this. This must be a matter of the utmost importance. Salvation must be a matter of the utmost importance. Lest we think that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came on a mission of little importance. How important the salvation of the soul is. When you look around today and see your neighbors and your co-workers and your families and see how they act and how they think, you wouldn't think that salvation was important at all. How few people on this entire street attend public worship on the Lord's Day. I bet if you went out of here this morning and you went down this street Sunday after Sunday without any excuses, walking distance, you'd find most people this morning sitting in their houses not attending public worship. Anywhere, without any good excuse. And very few of those who attend give little thought as to what they're hearing. Whether it's the gospel of the grace of God or not. Whether they're hearing the way of reconciliation or not. The way of forgiveness of sins and how a new heart and new life, even life eternal, may be gained. And look at the multitudes who live their temporal life in this world, and all they think about is their temporal welfare. And they're dead concerning the eternal state of their lost souls. It's all around us. We see it when we talk to our families and neighbors. Most give every awakened thought to their physical health, or their jobs, or vacations, or retirement, or some temporal pleasure, and they're willing to sacrifice everything to secure these things. But the salvation of their precious souls seldom enter into their minds to give any serious thought about it. We'd have to conclude as we look around us that men think little of their precious eternity-bound souls. If men thought about standing before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of themselves, surely they would think more serious about their salvation. If men would think of the torments of hell and how eternal it is, surely they would think more seriously of their salvation. There's a good reason the Scriptures calls this salvation so great a salvation. And our Master said, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? If he gained the whole world, what would he give in exchange for his soul? When you and I read about those in heaven, what do they think of salvation? I tell you, their mind is occupied with nothing else but worshiping the Lamb of God who saved them. That's all they think about there in heaven. Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb, to Him who was slain and hath redeemed us to God by His blood out of every kindred, people, and nation, and tongue. And when you think about the holy angels, what do they think about? Those wise angels give so much time and labor to understand the salvation of a man's soul. They desire to look into these things. How does God Himself judge of the importance of our salvation? Well, look at what He did. He sent His only begotten Son to be the Savior of this world. See the Son of God leaving His comfortable throne? See Him come into a rugged cross of Calvary and ask ourselves this question. How important is it that I be saved? How important is it that I seek the Lord with all my heart? How important is it that I give myself up to the Savior to be saved by Him? How important is it that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me? And the answer to all of these questions is going to be found right here in our text. It must be critical. It must be the most important issue that we face in our life, because God sent His Son to secure our salvation. How important it must be. Thirdly, this passage suggests this to our minds, that achieving salvation is no easy work. Achieving salvation is no easy work. If it took the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, who made the worlds and upholds the worlds, to secure salvation, then it must not be an easy task. Oh, the business of saving souls, what a difficult task it must be. We hear today of how many businesses start out that never succeed. I was listening the other day, them talking about businesses, and overwhelming majority of the businesses that people start, they never succeed. They wind up losing their business and their home, and they give different reasons for it. Some men go into business and they don't understand the business. Sometimes outside forces are hinder the business and it goes broke. We have a man in our neighborhood that started a business a few years ago, and man, he took off and making all kinds of money, successful, hard people. And now his business has utterly failed. And he's lost his finances, lost his wife, probably lost his dignity. You go by his house now and you can't hardly see his house. Everything piled up. And business fails. Businessmen fail. Most business start and they die before those who started the business. Oh, the business of saving souls. That's such a hard task. There's only one that could ever accomplish that. What a difficult business to save a lost soul from sin. How difficult that must be. I tell you, the countless barrels of animal blood upon Jewish altars never saved the first soul. All the might and wisdom of elect angels never saved the first soul. A man can spend every waking hour in prayer, and that won't save his soul. A man can give all his goods to feed the poor, that won't save his soul. He can fast twice a week and pay tithes that all he possesses. He can even give his body to be burned, and that won't save his soul. He can do many wonderful works, works that this world counts to be wonderful, and he counts to be wonderful. But that won't save his soul from sin and all its consequences. Those who think they can save themselves, they have a defective view of what sin is and what holiness is and what the justice of God requires and what it is to save a sinner from the wrath of God. Salvation is so difficult to accomplish that only one person ever did it. And he did it on behalf of chosen sinners. And who was that? God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And I love these passages of Scripture. When we think of all the people starting businesses and their business fail, you know, Jesus never failed in his business. He never has and never will. The Scripture tells that plainly. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. The one whom the Father sent has the full confidence of his Father that he would not fail in the mission that he sent him. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall not even be discouraged. He'll never have a doubt as to his success in this business. And the Father even says to him when he sent him, I have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And listen to this. Here's what the Savior will do. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now, brothers and sisters, a man that can do that for a poor sinner, a man that can open the blind spiritual eyes, bring him out from the bondage of sin and Satan, and translate him into a new heavenly kingdom, I'm telling you what, if you can do that, you're somebody. But there ain't been but one that could do that. And that was him that was sent of the Father. And he said, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven image. What is his glory that he'd not give to another? What is the praise that belongs to him and him only? Nobody else can save but him. Nobody else has the power to save but Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Listen to what Peter said in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other fountain open for sin but the fountain of His blood. There's no other righteousness that can justify us but His perfect obedience. There's no other grace in anybody's heart, not in the heart of Mary or the Pope or anybody else, that can save us, but that which is in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came to the Lord one day and said, Lord, are there few that be saved? And you know what His answer was? With man, this is impossible. With man, this is impossible. That shows us the difficulty of salvation, doesn't it? It took one. And all the merit that must be in Him, the power and the grace to save us. Horatius Bonar wrote this song, and I think says it best. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break? I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. God sent His only begotten Son into this world. And the reason He sent Him was nobody else could accomplish salvation. None could do it. Fourthly, this suggests this to our mind. Since the Father sent His Son, His eternal Son, into this world, what incomprehensible compassion, what love must fill the heart of the Heavenly Father? Somebody made this statement. He said this. He said, all we know of God by nature is wrong. Every thought that we have of God that comes from our own heart is wrong. And he suggested this. He said it could be said of us what the Lord Jesus said to the Jews. You neither know me nor my Father. We know so little of God. We know so little of the heart of the Father. We're so ignorant, are we not? And how often and how easily we misjudge the Heavenly Father. And the only way we can know the Father, and I want to stress this, Wayne stresses this, Larry stresses this in our teaching. The only way we can know the heart of the Father and the thoughts of the Father is as He reveals them in His Word by His Spirit. We cannot know the thoughts of His heart. And I tell you, once we begin to be convinced of sin and our unworthiness, the gospel is the most difficult thing in this world to believe, because it tells us that God loves us. That the Father's heart is full of love for those who trust His dear and blessed Son. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. He knows them, but we know so little. And we're apt to believe none of them. He reveals His heart to all of those who believe on Him. And He does it in this way. This is one of the chief ways He reveals His heart to us. He sent His Son. Ain't that what He said up there in verse 9? And this was manifested the love of God to us. It was not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. John says that as that though this is the only way we can know the love of God. And of all the other ways that He reveals His love to our hearts in calling us and forgiving us, this is the main way, in sending His Son down from heaven. That's a proof, brothers and sisters, we cannot deny. This love of the Father's heart was not drawn out because we loved Him. He didn't look down upon this world and He says, "Oh, how they love me." He didn't look at this world and said, "Oh, how they desire me. Look at the millions that have met for prayer meeting asking me to send them a Savior." It wasn't that way. Not that we loved Him. No. We never drew out any of His love because of anything in us. His love rests upon its own bottom, the old Puritans used to say. He loves because He's God. And that's why He sent us the Savior. Oh, He says this, "I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." God never sent us a servant. He sent us His Son, the Son of His love. He never sent us an angel, but He sent us His Son. And not just His Son, but His only begotten Son. And He never sent Him on an easy task, but He sent Him to be born of a fallen woman, to lay in a manger, to be despised and rejected of men, to be a man of sorrow. And the Father never sent Him with a rod of judgment. He sent Him with a meek and lowly heart. And He never sent Him to condemn the world, but He sent Him to save the world at a great expense to Himself. If you had to trace your salvation to one single thing, what would it be? The love of God. The love of the Heavenly Father. We don't deserve it. We can't merit it. We can't earn it. But His love brought it to us. Herein is love. Herein is the love of God made manifest. Fifthly, doesn't this suggest something else to our mind? Doesn't this suggest how we poor believing sinners should never be discouraged? Don't this suggest to us that we should always be encouraged and trust and hope in our God? It does. Why shouldn't we? If the Father has sent us His eternal Son to save us, this should be such encouragement to us. Why are we ever discouraged? Why do we ever get down? I tell you exactly why. Because this gospel is so wonderful that we lose it. And we can't live in the faith of it. It's too wonderful. Some people think it's no marvel at all that God could love them until God awakens them and shows them what wretch, hell-deserving sinners they are. And then they wonder, how can He love me? How can He love me? Oh, there's no doubt I'll be saved. Look at me. Look at all the good things I do until the Holy Spirit breaks us and shows us our sinfulness. And then we say, how can I be saved? How can I ever be saved? How even can God save me? And this gospel is such a wonderful mystery that we just can't hardly believe it. It's too good to be true, isn't it? I was thinking last week, what if the Bible is really true? What does that mean? I got a neighbor and they're an atheist, as far as I can tell. And I'm just laying wait to get a talk to them, and I'm going to ask them, if the Bible is true, if it really is true, what does that mean? What would it mean if the Bible is true? That means that Jesus has actually borne my sins and atoned for every last one of them. If the Bible is true, that means that all my sins are forgiven me. All of them? He hath forgiven you all iniquities. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. They're all pardoned. And now I'm free. They're all taken away. If the Bible is true, dear believer, you have no sin left. They're all forgiven you. If the Bible is true, you have full access into God's gracious presence, to His throne of grace and mercy. If the Bible is true, that means you have fellowship with the Father and with His Son and with His people. A fellowship that should never be broken. If the Bible is true, that means you have life eternal. And at death, you'll go to heaven to be with the Lord. What does that mean? And to rest there with Him and saints and angels until the resurrection. And then you'll be raised and have a body like His. That's what it means if the Bible is true. It means I can be a Christian and live the Christian life and overcome the flesh and the world and Satan and walk with God. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? When you and I look within ourselves, we've got reason to grow discouraged and despondent. But when we look where God's eternal love is manifested, we can't help but be encouraged and trustful and hopeful. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, shall He not freely with Him give us all things? Will He break a bruised reed or quench smoking flax? Will He deny a home in heaven for those who cast their souls upon Him to be saved by Him? Not one. Not one. Let this dispel all doubts and fears. He will not reject a one. He will not cast out a single soul that gives themselves up to Him to be saved by Him. That's the very mission upon which the Father sent Him. Would the Father tell Him to come and save this lost world? And then when some poor lost soul comes to Him, some needy soul comes to Him, He would cast them out? It'll never happen, brothers and sisters. It'll never happen. And lastly and quickly, what does this suggest to our minds that God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. What does this say? And what does this suggest to our minds concerning those who will not come to the Son of God to be saved? Who will not seek Him? Who will not hear His voice? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? They that despised Moses' law died without mercy. How much sore punishment. Suppose ye shall they be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God. If they escape not who refused Him that spake upon earth, Moses, how shall we escape if we turn away from Him that speaketh from heaven? Sometimes I get so disgusted with members of my own family, my relatives, my children. I do. I'll be honest with you. I get disgusted. And I have to go to the Lord and ask Him to give me patience with my dear relatives and friends. And I remember this. They're going to perish. If they so much as even neglect this Savior, neglect to hear Him, and they'll perish. I sometimes wonder, when I talk to lost people, and seemingly in our day, for the most part, it does no good, does it? And it's so easy to get discouraged in talking to lost people. When you speak to them and you see so little fruit or evidence that it does any good. I sometimes wonder, what does the angels think of humanity? What do those in heaven think of humanity? What do those in hell think of them? Send them to my brothers, lest they come to this horrible place. What would we think of a man who was sentenced to death and they had him on the gurney and ready to put the needle full of liquid poison into his veins, and the governor sent him a pardon? The phone rings and the warden answers it, and it's the governor saying, "We pardon him," and the man laying on the gurney says, "No, thank you." Or go even farther than that, the governor sends his son with a pardon. And the man utterly refuses it. What would we think of a man like that? We'd think that man's insane, wouldn't we? And yet we see all around us, magnified a million times, because of the importance of the salvation of their soul. And we say, death is coming, hell is coming, judgment, eternity is coming. There's a Savior for sinners. No, thank you. I'm not interested. What are we to think? I'm astounded, yet I understand it, because there's where I was, and there's where you were. Don't you often think, where would I be, what would I be, if the Lord hadn't crossed my path? If He hadn't broke in upon my darkness and given me light and brought me to the Savior, what would I be? What would I think? And I just look around me and I say, there's what I would think. Oh, and I tell you, it makes you praise God, doesn't it? Makes you praise God for effectual calling. Makes you praise God that He does have a people that Jesus Christ come to save. He is saving this world, brothers and sisters. He's not saving every individual in this world, but He's saving this world. He's saving them out of every village, out of every family and tribe and nation. And when the end has come, there'll be a multitude in heaven that no man can number. And there's the world. He saved the world from its sins and all its consequences. And I tell you, I'd rather never been born is to sit and hear this wonderful gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and have no need of it, no felt use of it in my soul. I'd rather get in a plane and fly as far as they could take me, find a truck and drive it as far as I could on the road, get a donkey and ride it as far as the path would take me, and walk in a wilderness somewhere where nobody was and dig a hole and get in it, than to die under the gospel and go to hell. I tell you, a man will spend eternity cursing himself. I've lost my soul. I've lost it in spite of everything. Men praying for me, men warning me, even the Spirit of God awakening my conscience, His Word telling me of this place, and here I am, and there's no escape from it. And you know what the devil says to him? Shut your mouth. You got nobody to blame but yourself. Isn't that so? Oh, if God has sent His Son to be the Savior of this world, what's the implications of that? What's the things that are suggested to our minds? I want an interest in Him, don't you? I want an interest in the Son of God. I hope you do too. Let's pray.